This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 2 in our 10-part series titled Faith, Hope, and Love. And in this lesson, Dr. Matthews will talk about the biblical qualifications regarding faith, hope, and love. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
The book of Ezra and the 7th chapter. These 10 weeks, as you know, we're talking about the biblical response to God, namely our faith and love and hope. Last time we worked for a little while on some of the introductory material. We reminded ourselves that the great object of God creating us is that we might be able to live for His glory. So let me put the chart on the board and put it on the board in kind of reverse order this evening and then work along with it a little while in the Bible. You know, of course, that when we talk about the glory of God, that this is the ultimate end of the purpose and the plan that God had in mind when He brought us into existence. This, of course, as you know in your life and mine, is produced by the grace of God being seen in practice in your life and in my life. This is what the Lord had in mind when He said that He came into the world that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Now, here we are. We're always reminding ourselves that what God wants to do is to bring His grace into our lives so that as we live, God can be seen within us. You remember the Old Testament nation of Israel was chosen by God, not only that He might have a group of people, the Jewish nation, through whom He could send His own Son into the world, as important as that was. Not only did He choose this great nation so that He could make them a repository of the Bible, and we receive the Bible and the Lord Jesus through the Jewish people, but He also made them a nation and placed them on the stage of world history so that the nations surrounding them could look upon them as they lived their daily life and therefore understand something about the true and the living God. Now there are close parallels in your life and mine to these three objectives that God had in mind for Israel. And when we're talking about this experience or part of our daily life, well, we have to realize that God is glorified in how we live, the process of grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, how this works, as you know, is that God has made a provision for us, and now He deals with us on the basis of that provision. And the provision, as you know, is always the work of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about how God works with us, it's always on the work of the Lord Jesus that produced what we talked about last 10 weeks, and that is the grace of God. And so this is how God works in our lives, this way and then this way. And then you see, it's necessary that we learn this response. And so for these 10 weeks, we want to work on that. Now this evening, I want to talk with you about a very serious subject. And that is the necessary qualifications for this process to work. And it's very clear in our lives that many of us are living our daily experience without this process going on. There's something very wrong in some of our lives. Not that we are deliberately setting ourselves outside of the will of God. Not at all. But I think that for the majority of us, we haven't been correctly taught so that we can learn, so that we have learned how to respond to God. And so in many of our lives, there is what I would call in here as some kind of a serious barrier, a barrier to in responding to God in faith and love and hope, and a barrier to the receiving of the grace of God so there can be this kind of a transformation. And because of that, many of us are living like this, with this kind of a barrier, and many of us, therefore, are disappointed. And we're frustrated, and we don't know what to do with ourselves. We have done everything that we know, and within our own heart, there seems to be a very serious limitation in enjoying the Lord, and there's a very serious limitation in the amount of grace that we receive. Now, I don't believe that this is at all an isolated situation just in the lives of a few people. I believe that this is more true in many of our lives than we could ever realize. And we have to stop and assess the situation within us. God didn't make you to live with short rations of the grace of God. It's the evident will of God that all of us as his believers live a life of freedom and having love and joy and peace in our lives and being able to relate to people with long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and being more and more the kind of a person of meekness and of faithfulness and of self-control. These nine facets of the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be progressively developing in our lives all the time. We have these many, many verses in the Old and the New Testament to talk about the joy of the Lord and the power of God and the grace of God. And it's supposed to be like that in your life and mine. Now, the reason for it, I believe, the reason why it's not like that is that there are a barrier. And often, I want to say again, that we're quite unconscious about. And there are four very serious barriers that I want to talk about tonight. And I won't have room to put them here, but you can put them into your chart. And I want to remind you of four of the most important barriers. Now, notice that if you would, in the book of Ezra, here we have the lesson in this seventh chapter. Now, you know, Ezra was a great man of God. Ezra led a group of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, next time you take a look on a map, take a look on how far that is. You remember the people had gone into the Babylonian captivity. They had been there for 70 years. Now, when you live 70 years in a place, you get your roots down a long way. A couple, three or four generations had gone on, and now it was the will of God for the Jewish people to come back to Palestine. And a group of them had come back, and now here some 50 years later, there was a great need. That group of people who went back 50 years before were not living faithfully for God, and God was judging them, and there had to be a new group brought back under a new spiritual leader to get that thing started correctly in Jerusalem. And God selected a man by the name of Ezra. The reason he selected Ezra is that this process was working without the barrier. Ezra had learned how to respond to God so that the grace of God could be a reality in his life, and God could use this man. So notice how he is described, Ezra and the seventh chapter and verse 6. You notice in verse 1 mentions his name. Then in the sixth verse we have the description. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, notice now, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Then verse 9, for on the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And the Bible often does this. The Bible often stops and points out that there's a reason for a person living with the grace of God in his life. And here Ezra was living with the hand of God upon him. And this verse is very significant in pointing out why. It's very strong in the Hebrew, the verse in the 10th verse, the English word for is a word that's very strong in the Hebrew, which means that what has been said is due to what followed. And we give the word for or because in the English here. Now, how is it that God's hand could be upon Ezra and he could be the man that the Lord would use? Well, here it is. This was his response to God. Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and then to do it and to teach in Israel justice and justice. I just want to say now, my Christian friend, that this is a pattern found all through the Bible, and this is a pattern that can be found in your life and mine. Now, many times we blame ourselves for things for which we ought not to blame ourselves. Many times we have been so poorly taught that this process has never gone on far enough for us to get the Christian life sort of off the ground. And it's a tragic thing, but in many of our lives we have never really lived the Christian life with the joy of the Lord and the grace and the power of God as a part of our experience. I've talked with many, many Christians like that, and maybe you're one of those this evening. It doesn't have to go on like that. There's nothing wrong with you as a person. God has made a provision, an adequate provision in his word for people like ourselves. But there's something that you're going to have to do. You're going to have to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand where you haven't been correctly taught. And you're going to have to be willing to be sensitive and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. You have to learn, and it's not easy to do, learn how to respond to the true and the living God. Well, take your sheets now, please, and I'm on the sixth page now, and starting lesson number 2 this evening. Last time we talked about the fact that God had made us in such a way so that we could respond to him. I want to summarize that now in the introduction, where I say on page 6 that the ability with which we were created, that is, so that we could respond to God, and which we lost in the fall, has been reborn within us in the new birth. Now, that's our situation tonight. I take for granted that all of us here have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so this great work of regeneration has gone on in our lives. And we don't have to feel like we're adequate, and we don't have to feel like we can respond to God. We have, if we're a believer, the equipment to do it. Now, we've got to learn how to do this. I'm going to be saying many, many times in these next 8 sessions that faith and love and hope is like a function. And I want you to start thinking about that. Faith and love and hope, these are functions, abilities that God has given to us. And if we don't use them as a function, then we'll not have the consciousness of their existence. We'll not have the experience within our lives, nor will we have the benefit and provision that God has made for us that we ought to receive when we exercise faith and love and hope. We have the ability. It's one thing, however, to have the ability and then to use it as a function. So all of us now, as I say here, the believer has the ability to respond to God, faith, love, and hope, and capital B. It's quite evident from the Bible and our experiences that the believer responds to God in a very intuitive and spontaneous manner. Well, we all do that. When we're in trouble, we intuitively turn to God. And it's just like a child turning to his father in a moment of great need. We have all done that. And we do that with our Heavenly Father. There is an intuitive response to the truth of the living God. I go on here, however, to say, however, for that response of faith, love, and hope to be as biblically profound and experientially fulfilling and as useful in the lives of others as it has been designed by God, certain basic qualifications must be met. The believer must learn how to walk with God. And this matter of walking with God, walking in the Spirit, is the very thing I'm going to be talking about now for 8 weeks. And it's terribly important that you learn how to do that. Now, God never made you to walk in any other way than to walk in fellowship with him, to walk, as the Bible says, in the Spirit. And Ezra learned that way back here. So he was a man upon whom God placed his hand. Now, that same kind of a characterization can be true in your life and mine in the 20th century. There's something that God wants you to do for him. But more important than that, there's a life he wants you to live, a life of enjoyable fellowship where he can pour out of his grace so that the way you live, people can look upon you and see the manifestation of the glory of God. Now, that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that there's a process of constantly receiving the work of Jesus Christ in what the Bible calls the grace of God, and this process always going on and always progressing. And that's what it really means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have this constant experience of growing in God's grace. And something has tragically happened to many of us as believers. Well, capital C now, this does not mean that we're to earn the grace of God. I have to put that in here. This cannot be. God's grace is a free gift. However, we must learn how to cooperate with God so that we may receive His grace. Now, that's the point. You can't earn God's grace. Now, the first one, qualification number one, notice I have a negative and positive in each one of these, and that is I want to talk with you for a little while about our biblical attitude toward God and life. That is, the negative part, not coveting, and the positive part, but responding to God in truth. Now, this, my Christian friends, is a very difficult one, and I don't know whether I'm going to be able to do it or not. I'm not sure. I've been worried about this all week. I'm still worried about it. This is a very serious one, because we're living in a day when we're told that we're supposed to have everything. And we've all fallen into a terrible, profound sin. And we've been doing it for so long that we just think it's normal. So I don't know what I'm going to do to break this thing up enough for you to see it. Take your Bible, would you please, and look at a couple of three verses? Let me get the Bible on my side here. Notice the book of Exodus in chapter 20 and verse 17. Let me read it to you, first of all. This, as you know, is the compilation of the Ten Commandments. And so, in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, in the 17th verse, we have this text about coveting. Exodus 20:17. It's the 10th commandment, where it states in the Bible, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor." Now, this simply means that we may not covet. Notice in the New Testament, please, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke in verse 13, here we have a story that reflects this great problem into which all of us have fallen. The Gospel of Luke and the 12th chapter and verse 13, Luke 12:13, "And one of the company said unto him, Master," that's the Lord Jesus, "speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Now here's the moral of the story. "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of," and there it is, "covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth." And then he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruit. And he said, This will I do, I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" It's a very moving passage, and it's very much appropriate in the day in which we live because of this luxuriant age in which we find ourselves this evening. This evening in the verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, we have to remind ourselves that the secret and the key of life and the key of fulfillment is not just possessions or just having a little change in our life. Now, all of us know better, but all of us have fallen into this trap sometime or other, and sometimes it becomes almost a characteristic of life, of thinking that life would be okay if you'd only change a little part of it. Many of us really believe that life would be okay if we just had more money, you know. Now, we don't really believe that, but we'd like to try that. You know that, folks? We'd like to put that into practice for quite a period of time and learn the lesson the hard way. You know how that goes? If the job could be only different, if I had just had more brain, what a profound difference that would be, you know. If it just wasn't, and then we name a person, you know. And then I'm going to stop these illustrations or else we'll all be in trouble here. We are covetous people. And our life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we want. It doesn't at all. Now, there are some things that we're going to have to do. We're going to have to change our attitude. One of the most serious barriers in the Bible to responding to God is the attitude of being unthankful, not grateful, not satisfied with the abundance of the grace of God that He has given us. We have the idea that somehow God's provision has to be subsidized by many things. I've often wondered that on Thanksgiving Day. What does it take to make people thankful? For a believer, there's only one thing you need, and that is the true and the living God. But isn't it striking how unthankful we all are? Having the true and the living God, what do we need? Do we need to subsidize Him with a new car to be thankful? Are we that profoundly sinful that we need God and a new car? That we need God and money? We need God and a compatible roommate? We need God and a better job? Or it's ridiculous when we think, but that's what it takes. You listen to our testimonies, and you listen to yourself as I listen to myself. Sometimes I find myself thankful. And after I get done thanking God, which I should do for all things, I ask, what's that all about? And sometimes I'm very shocked with the fact that I have had to subsidize God. You know how that goes? Well, think about that. Now, that's very close to this matter of coveting. We are by nature unfulfilled because we're sinful people. God made us to be fulfilled with Himself, and we're living alienated and without God, even though now we're believers, because we haven't learned how to respond to Him so the process can go rapidly. And therefore, we're living without much of an experience of fulfillment. And because of that, now we try to subsidize we try to bring in other things to be a part of our life. So we think, you know, that if I could only have a college education, then I would be satisfied. Or if I could only get out of school, we all feel that in school, if I could only get out of school, if I could only pass this course, sometimes a student says that. If I can pass this course, I can live through anything. Where does all of that start? It starts in your evil heart and my evil heart in a matter of coveting. And we're commanded in the Bible that we just may not do that. Now, where do we have to start? Well, we have to start in the most crucial area, and that is we've got to start by accepting ourselves. That's where we got to start. Sorry about that, but that's where you got to start. You've got to face the fact that God made you the way you are, and if He didn't want it that way, He would have made you different. Now, none of us here like ourselves. We'd like to rearrange it a little bit. A little less here, a good deal more there. A little different color, a little taller, much more slender in the day in which we live. Sort of a twiggy effect, you know? Isn't that something, though? We don't like ourselves. We're not content the way that God has made us. We don't like the IQ of our intellectual ability. We're not satisfied with ourselves the way God has made us. And we covet. We wish that we were like somebody else. And we would ask them, they would wish that they were like us. That's how we are. And we've got to stop this profound sin of breaking the 10th commandment. Because somehow in breaking the 10th, we break all the other 9, too. And we've got to stop it. Well, the second thing that we've got to work on is being covetous about our position and place in life. None of us like our job, where we are, person we're living with, our home, our family. We all look over the fence and it's all green over there. You know, where we are, it's a drug of some kind. That's our attitude. Now we've got to cure ourselves of that. You've got to accept yourself the way you are and the position where you are in life. You know why? Notice I say it on the sheet. That would be the principle. The principle about this. First of all, if God is there, and he is there. Two, if God created the world, and he has. Three, if God is sovereign in his creation, and he is sovereign. Four, if God is absolute in truth, love, and holiness, and he is. Number five, if the message of Romans 8:28, that is, all things work together for good, is true and indicates God's plan to use our lives for his glory, and it does, then we may not covet and sinfully wish things to be otherwise. Now, I think I've written this out so we can't escape it. We've got to stop this profound and terrible sin, because what it will do is ruin your response to God. You will never be able to correctly respond to God. Now, some of us have almost ruined ourselves. We've lived such a lazy, slothful kind of a Christian life, and we've been so poorly taught, and we have run ourselves down into the ground and committed bankruptcy religiously and morally so many times that we're hardly a shadow of what we could have been. But I want to tell you that God wants to start right where you are. That's a testimony of the Bible, particularly of the Gospels. You sit down and start to leap through the Gospels, and you see that God always starts with this grace and power right where people found themselves. He did that with Nicodemus. He did that with the woman at the well who leads with you through the Gospel of John. He did that with the man who was the cripple. And all down through the Gospel of John, he started with people right where they were. Now, let's stop coveting of that. Wish we were back there 25 years. Now, we can't do that either. Now, we've got to face up to our responsibilities and our obligations. And don't you see that all of these five things that I've mentioned on the sheet is true about you right where you are in time and space tonight. And God wants to start right where you are and get this process going. But this will never go in your life until you realistically stop coveting. You've got to accept yourself. Stop wishing you were otherwise. Get off by yourself tomorrow. Get a little time. Get off by yourself and thank God for everything about yourself. Thank him. I know it takes all kinds of grace, but if you're bald, thank him for it. Accept it as in the will of God. You're bald in the will of God. Now, that's a terrible thing to say, but I believe it's true. Whatever the kind of a situation, we've got to start with God somewhere. And he's got to start with us. And he will never be able to start with us as long as we wish that it were otherwise. And that's really the story of our lives. Now, notice on the next page, I have a concept one, number 7. You have a little summary of this now. The summary is that we may not sin against God in being covetous. That's the negative part. And the positive part, we must believe in God's goodness and interpret life from this viewpoint. That's the goodness of God. Now, God's a good God. He's good, and whatever he does is goodness. And we've got to realize that wherever we are, God has treated us with goodness or mercy. You know where we'd be? We'd be in hell. The very fact that we're here and we still have an opportunity to have this process of the grace of God going on, we can still open our mouth and praise him and thank him, is an indication of the goodness of God. And he wants to pour out of himself into your life and mine. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you're like most of us here tonight, and all of your life you have been coveting. And because of that, this has never gotten started. You've broken the 10th commandment. And we've got to shell ourselves out of that way of thinking. We've just got to apologize to God for that. We've got to stop doing it. And we've got to go back through our life and all of the bankruptcy and the failure that we brought into our life through coveting. We have to get rid of that and interpret our life in the light of the goodness of God. Now, I can't explain it. I can't explain some of the things that happened to him. But I want you to know that I believe it in Romans 8:28. Whatever happens to us as a believer, that God will take it and work it together for good. Yes, he will. But he'll never be able to do that until you give him the opportunity to get the process going. And one of the most serious barriers, that would be number one, is coveting. Coveting. Well, that's where we have to start. We have to start accepting ourselves. We have to start accepting life the way it is. And we have to start interpreting our life in the light of the goodness of God. God has been more good to you than you could ever realize. And to me. All right, number two. What do we have to do now? Qualification number two on page 7 of a biblical surrender. We've been talking about a biblical attitude, and now we come to a biblical surrender. That is, not demanding our own way, but choosing the will of God. Take your Bible, please, and go with me now to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. In the Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter, in verse 34, we have one of these great statements of the Lord Jesus. Mark 8:34. There are four of these parallel passages, as you know, in the Gospels. Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto them with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. That's where we start. That's number one. Now that's what we've got to do. If we're going to have this process going on, and if we're going to remove the barrier, then we're going to have to learn how to deny ourselves. Now when God made you in the Garden of Eden, he made you with himself at the center of your life, with everything about you revolving about God. And when we fell, we took God out of the center of our lives, and we put ourselves there. And that's what it means to be a sinner. And now that we're a believer, there's a conflict going on in our lives about who's going to be the Lord. Is it God, or is it ourselves? And many times we are so poorly taught that we live with a barrier like that. And this is called our self-rule, or the more technical word, our own personal autonomy. Autos is the word for self, and nomos is the word for law. We are our own law. We are our own authority. So notice now the principle on page 7, by nature a sinful man is selfish and will demand his own way. Number 2, this desire to be at the center of all things. To be served, to be in control, to have our own way, to have the final word, to be the authority must be completely given up. We must address ourselves and our actions with confession, renunciation, and restitution. Now here's where God has to change us as a person. He has to get a hold of us. If we're going to be able to respond like this, we're going to have to give him his rightful place. Now, we can no longer be in the center. And all of us have that kind of a nature and that kind of a desire, and we'll slip into it every once in a while, even when we watch it carefully. If we're going to be his disciples, qualification number one is that we deny ourselves, not ourselves think. That's not in the text. We've got to deny ourselves that place of authority. Now, all of us have this as a serious problem. We're all, by nature, selfish people. And we've got to stop that. We've got to take ourselves out of the center of the picture. We've got to stop demanding that we have our own way. We've got to stop demanding that life revolves around me. And we may not use now this great principle against others either. You may not be here tonight and happy that your wife is here so you can go home and say, I told you so, so that you can be in the center. Now, you can't do that. Sometimes we do that with one another. We manipulate one another. And we use the gospel on one another. And every once in a while I see that happening. Now, that person needs a little double dose of what I'm saying here tonight, because they've learned how to use something sinfully to keep another person out of the center of the family. Now, we can't do it like that. We've got to have God at the center of our lives and be able to respond. First, now, first the response is love. And it's faith and it's hope. It's not selfishness and having our own way. Now, this shows up very clearly in our lives when we start to ask about the priority. What has priority in our lives? When we start to make a list of priority, for example, on the matter of reading the Bible, when we start to do that, it's a very shocking thing. Many, all of us have a great deal of difficulty finding time in the day to read the Bible. You know why? Because there are things that are more important. Now, why are things more important? Often because we're selfish people. Now, what do you place above the Bible in the order of priority? Whatever you place above, you've got to make very sure that it doesn't reflect your own personal selfishness. Where does God come in your priority? All of us would say, well, God comes first. Oh, now wait. Does he come first in practice? Now, we can ask it very easily. Where do I place the Bible then? And where I place the Bible in prayer is a very clear indication where God is. Instead of being number one in many of our lives, he's not 19, 20, 32. Is it possible that most of the days we kind of miss reading the Bible? Well, then everything else we do has priority. I know there are days of emergency. I grant that in all of our lives. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ordinary day. This is a good indication now that something is out of order in our priority. Now, you know enough about me that I'm not a legalist. I don't believe in legalism. I don't believe in being an ascetic. But I do see the Bible very clear that we have to give certain priorities to God. We have to make sure that we erase these barriers. We have to learn how to give God his rightful place by responding to him. And we're not going to be able to respond to God as long as we're selfishly having our own way. We just can't have it that way. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he died upon the cross, he died so that that old nature of yours that has to have its own way could be paralyzed. Every once in a while, I get into a home where somebody takes me home for dinner. I preach in their church on Sunday. Now, I know none of you are taking me home now. somebody takes me home, and I get the message very clear, you know. The whole house revolves around keeping mother happy. Everything. And there's little signals going, you know, little signals all the time. Well, now, let's see now. Don't get her off base. You know how that goes? Sparks fly when mother gets off base. Keep mother happy. That's the unmentioned message that even the guests get. Don't ruffle mother. You know how that goes? Or it's keeping dad happy. That's right. Keeping dad happy. Or it's a teenager that has learned this great principle. That if he is obnoxious enough, he can make dad and mom serve him. And he learns that very quickly. Almost before he becomes a teenager. And if that thing isn't broken and put down, he'll never be a godly person. He can't. You know what? He doesn't meet qualification number one, which is deny himself. Do you deny yourself? Not things. No. Not things. Do you deny yourself? That is, do you deny yourself number one place? Now, that's a very important one. The positive parts in Romans 12. Let me show you. Romans 12. You know this. I want you to see the verse. Romans 12, verse 1. Here's what we are to do. And notice what happens when we do it. Notice what happens when we erase the barrier. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your body, a sacrifice, living sacrifice. It has become wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world. That's being selfish. Don't live for yourself. But be, there it is, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, my Christian friend, I promise you, When you take that barrier of yourself out of the way, then you're going to be transformed. The grace of God will be seen in your life, and you'll start to live then for the glory of God. It can't but work because God has designed it that way. And many of us, some of us are here tonight in this auditorium, and we have not been taught how to get out of the way so that God can bless us. We've never learned how to respond because it was never important enough. Our sleep was more important. Our television was more important. Reading the Grand Rapids Press was more important. Anything becomes, in some of our lives, more important because it's what I want to do. I've got to have my own way. No, you don't. You've got to learn to give yourself up, to deny yourself. You've got to learn to surrender yourself to God so that God can transform you. And this process can go progressively on in your life, and you can become the kind of a fulfilled and a happy Christian. I'm talking about something that's terribly important, and you're never going to be successful until you understand what it means to give yourself up. That doesn't mean that you become something that everybody wipes their feet on. It doesn't mean that at all. And it doesn't mean that you don't have rights. You have rights and privileges because you're a person. But it grows out of the truth and the practice of the truth, not of sinful having your own way. And then looking at the lives of people who, when they transgress you in some way, in that sinful way, then you live like a martyr, or that you, then you start to pout, or you go down in self-pity, things like that, you see. That's what it means by keeping mother happy. Because if she does, we don't keep her happy, she's not going to cook for us. She'll pout, she won't talk. Dad says, whatever you do, I've got to talk to her, so don't make her mad. You know what I mean? Right. That's more like your life and mine than we could ever realize. And we have ways of doing that. We have ways of getting our own way. We've got to give ourselves up. That's what the crucifixion means. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to take that old selfish nature of your mind, of yours and mine. He nailed it to the cross. That's what God thinks of having our own way. He killed his son for it. And we've got to learn that. Verse number 3. On page 7, qualification number 3, there must be a biblical confession of sin. Now, we talk, first of all, about a biblical attitude, not confessing, but practicing the goodness of God. We talked about a biblical surrender, not demanding our own way, but choosing the will of God. And now I want to talk with you very simply about a biblical confession of sin. That is, not covering our sin, but living with a clear conscience. Well, if you read the book of Romans, turn back with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 24, and the 16th verse. I give you these many verses because this is a very difficult subject. I want you to see it quite completely. Acts 24, 16 is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. 24, 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, I just want to say that it's very possible to be able to live this way. And God expects us to live with a conscience void of offense. But notice that Paul said that he had to exercise himself to do it. Now, the conscience that God has given us, created within us in the Garden of Eden, is not the authority. Now, please listen to me carefully. Your conscience is not your authority. And your conscience is not just how you feel on the inside. Most of us have never been able to tell the difference between our feelings and our conscience. And you've got to pray a little about that and look up some of these verses and trust the Holy Spirit to show you so that you can see clearly the distinction between how you feel about things and how your conscience works. Now, the conscience is not the authority, so we've got to teach the conscience the Bible. We may not violate our conscience. If you believe within yourself, on the basis of your conscience, that you may not do something, you may not do it. Now, it may be all right to do it. But you've got to go back and find out from the Bible whether it is or not, and then you've got to teach your conscience so that you do realize that how the conscience gives us an accusation of guilt on the inside, or the approval of non-guilt or of holiness on the inside, is based almost totally upon what has been taught. If we have had our conscience wrongly taught, then we will get an entirely wrong kind of a message. Now, I don't have time to look up all these verses with you, but I hope you do, because within these verses, we're reminded, for example, in Hebrews 10:22, that we can have an evil conscience. In Titus 1:15, we are reminded that we can have a defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it's a seared conscience. And in 1 Corinthians 8:7, we can have a weak conscience. A weak conscience is where a person cannot do what is right because he thinks it's wrong. As the illustration in the New Testament, where it was right to eat meat, and many of the New Testament believers thought that since this meat had been butchered by a non-Christian and had been in the butchering process, some of the blood had been offered to the idol there in the butcher shop or out there in the where it was killed, that this meat, therefore, had been offered to an idol and no Christian could eat it. Paul said, that's not true. It can be eaten if it's sanctified by prayer and walking with God. Many Christians, therefore, in the early days were vegetarians. They had what Paul called a weak conscience. Now, Paul didn't say to violate their conscience. And he said, don't argue with these godly people. Leave them alone. Pray for them. Live with them. Accept them. Don't argue with them. And what he did say is that teach them the Bible. So we can have a weak conscience. Our conscience can say something to us that's not right. Or we can do something very wrong, and our conscience will not say anything wrong because it has been seared, or it is an evil conscience, or it has been defiled. Or according to the Bible here, Hebrews 9:29, 14, it needs to be purged or washed with the effect of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so it can operate correctly. Now, all this kind of a background, just to remind you that if something has happened in your life and you haven't come to terms with it on the basis of your conscience, you've got to. That's one of the serious barriers, and that is living with unconfessed sin. That's number three up here. Number one is coveting. And number two, as you know, we've just seen it here, is having our own way. And number three is living with unconfessed sin. Now, we've got to be very, very careful about this, because with the conscience, we have a tendency of being either dead to it or a fanatic going around apologizing to everybody. And we may not do either. We've got to be biblical about that. Now, if you've done something where it is public and you've involved somebody and they know it and you have hurt them, then you're going to have to talk to them. If you have tried to talk to them and tried to patch it up and they will not, your responsibility is over. You don't have to go back and back and back, and it's not your fault that you can't be reconciled. It's their fault. You've done the will of God, let it go at that. And be at peace about it. But if something has happened in your life, and you have fallen into sin, or you've done something to ruin the reputation of a person, you've gossiped about some individual, and they knew it, and you've torn something apart, and never went back and acknowledged your fault in it, you better make it a matter of real prayer. Now that's what the Bible calls unconfessed sin. It's very important we not live that way. But this doesn't mean that if there's something that's happened and the person doesn't know about it, you have to tell them. That'll make it worse. A lot of people delight in that. They delight in just dragging out how bad they are and making everybody infected with their own evil heart. And that never changes anybody. So don't do that. If it's something that's private, then you talk to God about it. But you've got to do that. This living with unconfessed sin is seen in the Bible in a most serious way. For example, the people at Corinth who were coming to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin. And the Apostle Paul wrote and said, you know what happened? Some of you people have died, and some of you are sick because you're going to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin. Now, we're all sinners, and except for the goodness of God, we'd all be in hell tonight. But where we have deliberately sinned against God and haven't made it right with God, or if it's public and didn't make it right with somebody else, then we've got to make it right. That's all there is to it. Now, if you have trouble about this, talk with me about it, please. Don't go off and do some fanatical thing to try to clear up your conscience, because it won't happen that way. Put it off a little bit until you can talk with me. Call me on the phone. Write me a letter. If you have any doubt about what to do, don't do it. Don't make it worse. Now, turn the page, would you please, number 8. Here's a principle. Principles on page 8. I say here that all refusal to confess our sin, or treating sin as inconsequential, that is, as though it had no consequence to it, and we can just go on and live any way we want to and not say anything about it. Now, if you've been the kind of a person in your home where you've always had to have your own way, it might be a very healthy thing for you to sit down with a family next time they're together and just think something about it. It might be very good if you do it before somebody else does. Wouldn't it be great if you'd clear it up? The next time with the whole family's together, if you've been the kind of person where they had to tiptoe around on eggshells to keep you there and in the center of everything, and if they've been coddling you and treating you with kid gloves for the last 10 years, why don't you just, when all the family's together, say, look, I've looked at myself in a new way, and I just want you to know I'm very sorry that I've had my own way, and I want you to forgive me, and please pray for me. You might be surprised. Little Johnny might think that Dad's human after all. Mary might think that Mother has a heart. Didn't ever knew, but... That's right. See, now, we can do it sometimes in a very, very simple way. Now, we're unaccustomed to doing this in our church. There are some sins that are committed, and they're committed publicly in a moral way or an immoral way. And that's got to be acknowledged if it's known publicly. That's got to be acknowledged in the church. Doesn't mean it has to be done Sunday morning. It can be done at prayer meeting, and it can be done by the pastor. You can go and stand by the pastor, and the pastor can make your confession. And you can just stand there and say, what he has said is right. I acknowledge it. I confess it, and I want you to forgive me. And then hope the pastor prays for you and preaches a good, strong sermon about gospel. I'd like to be in that position. We've got to stop this way of gossiping about one another. That's why it's so hard for people to come and acknowledge their need in our churches. Many of us are living with unconfessed sin because we don't know what to do with our conscience. And because of that, we've got a terrible barrier. We get down on our knees to pray, and God puts his finger on it. And we've confessed it to him. We don't know what else to do. That's what the church is there for. That's why I am here, and I want to talk with you about it if you're in need about that. So please, let me in on it. You don't have to tell me about it. You don't have to tell me anything about it. But you can tell me enough about it so that I can give you some advice. Well, so I say here that we may not treat sin as light. When we do this, it's grieving to the Holy Spirit. We'll seriously limit our response to God in faith, love, and hope. While the Scripture is our authority, we may not violate our conscience. We must learn to correct our conscience with the Bible and learn to live with a conscience void of offense. We must confess our sin, renounce all sin, and make restitution where necessary. We've got to do that. We must assume responsibility for living in the will of God. This involves decisions of faith, love, and hope, and must extend into all of the practical areas of life. I hope you think I'm not trying to make you a legalist. I'm not trying that at all. I'm just trying to get you to the place where you can look up into the face of the Father and not have something between you and God. And that's important. The old Negro singer used to sing, you remember, the hymn written by his father, nothing between my soul and my Savior. Now, we've got to live that way. We're going to have to learn how to live that way. Number 4, qualification number four, a biblical activity. We've seen the attitude and the action. Now here's the activity in daily life. That is not neglecting our response to God, but doing the will of God from the heart. So I try to write it out here. Now in the principle, number one under that, we have to realize that we are involved. See, that's what the chart's all about. We are involved with Jesus Christ. And this involvement, if we're doing what's right, is manifested in our daily life, fellowship, and worship and service. Now, I'm sorry that our time is almost gone. I'd like to spend a great deal of time on each one of these points, and then I still have this whole next page, number nine. Involvement in the work of Jesus Christ means putting off the work of the old nature, and putting on the work of the new, and resisting the devil, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then involvement in the Word of the Lord Jesus is manifested in seeking the Word of God with hunger, and obeying the Word of God in love, and mixing the Word of God with faith. I say here in the summary that we may not neglect our response to God. Such a failure in the Bible is looked upon as a most serious sin. You see, you have the ability to do the most important thing that a creature, a human, could ever do. You can look up into heaven and say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." You can worship God. You can praise Him. You can thank Him. And to live not doing that is a terrible sin. And that's where we've got to revise our priority. And I know the reason why many of us don't is because when we get down on our knees, God puts His finger on something in our life that we've done and we haven't made that thing right, and we're proud about it. And we just can't tell anybody about it. We don't know what to do to clean ourselves out. We don't know how. But you see, we will never be cleaned out until this process gets going. And there's nothing so important as living with the grace of God going on like that. Now, what has happened between you and God? That's between you and God, and you're not supposed to tell it to anybody else. But if it has been something public, then you're going to have to do something about that. Please let me help you with it. Many times, because of our priority, we get in the way. We just can't get out of bed early enough to read the Bible and pray. And at night, we're too tired, and we just can't turn the television off to read the Bible and pray. And we've never gotten into the habit of doing it, so we don't have enough grace to get the thing started. You've got to break that thing. By the grace of God, you can. You have the ability to do it. Now, how do we do it? I've lined up the response now. You're going to learn how to fellowship with God, worship Him, serve Him, put off the old man, put on the new, resist the devil, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to learn to seek the Bible as a newborn babe seeks food. You're going to learn to obey the Bible in love, and you're going to learn to mix the Bible with faith. And you can do it. That's the kind of a person you are. You have untold, profound abilities because you've been created in the image and likeness of God and reborn with all of that ability. And you can do it. You can be like Ezra. You can be a man or a woman of God and live with the hand of God upon your life. What we've got to do is stop coveting and interpret life from the goodness of God. We've got to stop having our own way. Thirdly, we've got to stop keeping our sin. We've got to confess it. We've got to stop covering it up. And fourthly, we've got to stop treating this response as though it's not important. We've got to start doing the will of God in our daily life. Now, to help you, some of you haven't seen the whole pamphlet I have on the by the offering plate. It's called The Daily Affirmation of Faith. If you do not know how to get this thing started, take one of them home, keep it in your Bible. Tomorrow morning when you get up to pray, read this as the first part of your prayer life. Just in a simple way, take it and make it your affirmation. Read it aloud to God. You've got to start somewhere. Start like this. After a couple of days, and you can put it aside because you'll be doing it the way I would suggest here, and I've only compiled some verses out of the Bible. Use it as a study guide. Learn how to respond to God. You know what I want in your life? I want this thing to be going on. I do. My heart goes out to you. That's the reason for a Thursday night Bible class. I want you to live with the grace of God. There's no reason why I can't. And I'll do anything I can for you. Really, I will. I'll do anything I can so it'll be like that. You don't have to live with disappointment and frustration. You don't have to live with sin in your life. You can live in such a way you can be free. And that's the reason for this class, and that's the reason I'm here. So please call us. Let's bow together to pray. Now, loving Father, we give ourselves to you. Please turn your searchlight upon us. Have mercy upon us. Work in us. Protect us as we go home. And magnify yourself in our lives. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today for this lesson in our series, Faith, Hope, and Love. And we hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. Now, we also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website. Be sure to look them over when you visit www.drvictormatthews.org. Our website is at drvictormatthews.org.